Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. Let us lift up our hearts unto the Lord, and we confess in doing so that our help is in the name of the Lord, the Creator of heaven and earth. Amen. Receive God's greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's continue to stand. We'll sing together from hymn 5, verse 1 and 2. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. We've gathered together this afternoon, united in the one true Christian faith. The church has summarized, confessed this faith in various creeds and confessions. This afternoon, I'd like to read to you the Nicene Creed, a creed that we all hold in common as a clear summary of the Word of God. Following the reading of the Nicene Creed, let us sing once more from hymn 5, this time verse 3 and 4. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, who for us men and our salvation came down from heaven and became incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he arose according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets. And we believe one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Holy, 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 the Lord God of hosts.
Let's pray to the Lord and ask for a blessing on this service. Yes, O Lord God in heaven, you are indeed holy, holy, holy. It's for this reason that our song rises to you morning and evening. It's for this reason that we come before you in prayer, recognizing who we are in comparison to you, recognizing just what an incredible thing it is to be able to come into your presence, to be able to address you as a holy God. Yes, even to address you not only as holy God, but to address you as our Father. Just like Isaiah, when he in a vision saw something of your greatness and of your glory, and he cried out, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." So we too must cry out that we are sinners and that we are not worthy to come before your presence. Lord, God in heaven, we pray that you will cause us to recognize not just our unworthiness in and of ourselves as we look upon your holiness, not just to recognize our unholiness, but we pray, Heavenly Father, this might not drive us away from your presence, but that we may seek you in and through your Son, Jesus Christ. Because in and through him, we too are counted as holy. Yes, even as you are holy. Because in him we may be forgiven, and in him we may be restored, and in him we may have life. And we thank you and we praise you for this. Father, even as our children sing this hymn with such joy and fervor, we pray that you'll bless us, that we may teach them of your holiness and teach them of the tremendous blessing it is that we may come into your holy presence, and that we may also teach them that we might always address you as holy God, that we may recognize that we must uphold your name, that we must adore you, that we must praise you, that we must sing of you as perfect in power, perfect in love, and perfect in purity. And Father, we pray that this may be done to your praise and to your glory. And so we ask, Lord, that you'll bless us in this worship service, that we may once more be reminded of the greatness and the holiness of your name, and that we may praise you for this. And we also pray, Heavenly Father, that we may be blessed as we gather together. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you'll bless the opening of your word. Keep us from sin and distraction and from sleep. And hear us, we pray, in the name of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You now have the opportunity to give your thank offerings to the Lord, and we have a collection now for Children of Light, which is an organization to support education of Reformed children in Sumba, in Indonesia. Following this, let us sing together from Psalm 115, verse 1, 5, and 6. I was asked to preach God's word to you concerning what God has to teach us in the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. In that connection, let us learn what the Holy Scripture teaches us about God's holy name from the book of Exodus and from 1 Peter chapter 1. Our first scripture reading is from Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 3 verse 1 to 15. Exodus chapter 3, where we have the Lord appearing to Moses in the burning bush. This is the word of the Lord. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, "Oh, now turn aside and see with this great sight why the bush does not burn." So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." And they said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Moreover, he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come up to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" So he said, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and they say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" And moreover, God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations.'" Let's now turn from there to the New Testament, to the first letter of Peter. And we read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 to 21. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves through the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in his last times for you, who through him believed in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So, Father, reading from God's holy word, may we be blessed by the reading of it. And let's sing now together from Psalm 25, Psalm 25, stanza 5. Please turn with me in your book of praise to page 553, where we can read Lorsa 36 and beyond that also Lorsa 37 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is a confession which we hold together, in which we confess together what we understand by the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Page 553 in your book of praise, Lorsa 36 and 37. The first question and answer 99, what is required in the third commandment? We are not to blaspheme or to abuse the name of God by cursing, perjury, or unnecessary oaths, nor to share in such horrible sins by being silent bystanders. Rather, we must use the holy name of God only with fear and reverence, so that we might rightly confess Him, call upon Him, and praise Him in all our words and works. Is the blaspheming of God's name, this is question 100, is the blaspheming of God's name by swearing and cursing such a grievous sin that God is angry also with those who do not prevent and forbid it as much as they can? Certainly, for no sin is greater or provokes God's wrath more than the blaspheming of His name. That is why He commanded it to be punished with death. Lorsa 37, question 101, but may we swear an oath by the name of God in a godly manner? Yes, when the government demands it of its subjects, or when necessity requires it, in order to maintain and promote fidelity and truth, to God's glory and for our neighbor's good. Such oath-taking is based on God's word and was therefore rightly used by saints in the Old and the New Testament. Question 102. May we also swear by saints or other creatures? No. A lawful oath is a calling upon God, who alone knows the heart, to bear witness to the truth, and to punish me if I swear falsely. No creature is worthy of such honor. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, when you first think about it, perhaps you consider the third commandment to be somewhat surprising. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. When you first think about it, you might consider this commandment to be somewhat surprising, because after all, what's really in a name? And what is it about God's name that makes it such a sin to use it lightly, or to use it in vain? You might also consider this commandment just to be surprising when you hear how quickly and how flippantly this commandment is broken. There is the blasphemous use of God's name as a curse word. There is the deliberate lying while under oath, even after the name of the Lord is invoked, called upon. There is the use of God's name as a mark of exclamation, which is so common today that people are now even too lazy to write it out in full, but just simply use those, what I would consider very offensive letters, OMG. But why does it matter? Why is it so bad and so offensive that the Lord would even warn us by saying in the third commandment that the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain? Do you see there is actually those words of cursing, it's an imprecatory command here where God gives that warning, if you're going to do it, I won't hold you guiltless, you will be punished for it. Well, the simple reason why we have the third commandment and why the Lord is also so particular about how we use his name is because a name is never just a name. And God's name is most certainly not just a name to call him by, as if it doesn't matter what you call him, God or Bill or Fred. His name is indeed very, very important, and it is so closely tied to and connected to who he is. His name describes him. His name characterizes him. No one gave a name to God, but God himself has given his name to us. Now that's interesting, isn't it? No one has ever given God his name, but God himself has given his name to us and said, this is how you are to call me. And in revealing to us his name, he has revealed to us himself. And how we use God's name in what we say and what we do and in the oaths we take is how we confess and call upon him. And so I preach to you the word of God as he's declared this to us in the third commandment. I have this theme. The third commandment demands the right use of the holy name of God. The third commandment demands the right use of the holy name of God. We must use God's name rightly, one, in what we say, and two, in what we swear. Now the Lord takes the use of his name very, very seriously. So seriously, in fact, that in the Old Testament, he declared in the book of Leviticus 24, verse 16, he said, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. This is also something which is quoted in the Heidelberg Catechism in answer 100. No sin is greater or provokes God's wrath more than the blaspheming of his name, and that's why he commanded it to be punished with death. Now, that does not mean that we are to put to death people today who are to abuse God's name. The law of stoning one who blasphemed is what we would call, well, we may call, I think in this case, a civil law, in the sense that this was a law of the land of the Old Testament Israel for Old Testament Israel. In those days before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, God's people were indeed one nation living in one location, the country of Israel, and it was in this location and amongst these people that this law applied that they were to be stoned if they were to blaspheme the name. Now today, things are different. Today, 1 Peter chapter 1 does say in the verses before what we read together that we are living as exiles and strangers throughout the world. We are pilgrims in the dispersion. Today, God does not call for every blasphemer to be put to death. Rather, we know that we do live in a society in which the name of God is blasphemed. However, amongst us, as God's people, let it never be so. Let God's name never be blasphemed by the Gentiles because of us, and we'll get to that, but let God's name never be blasphemed by us personally. And indeed,
For us who are God's people, should we blaspheme the name of God, then indeed there will be consequences, because the Lord will not hold us guiltless if we use God's name in vain. It's for this reason that we take the use of God's name so very seriously as God's people, that we would indeed be very obliged to put one who abuses God's name outside the church if there is no repentance. And that is what we call excommunication. And so indeed it is true that we are to take the use of God's name very, very seriously, and the hallowing of his name very, very seriously. We are certainly to be doing this as God's people. We are certainly to be doing this in God's church. But it is also something that we are also eager to see that the world and the nation, and yes, our nation also, will indeed uphold the honor of Holy God. He is, after all, the God of all the heavens and all the earth. And if anything, we, as God's children in the New Testament era, should take his name even more seriously than was the case in the time of the Old Testament. We read together from Exodus chapter 3, when the Lord gave his name to Moses and the people of Israel. In Exodus 3, the Lord had commanded Moses to go to the people of Egypt and to demand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to let God's people go. And then Moses says to God in verse 13, he says, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' Well, what shall I say to them?" And then the Lord says this in verse 15, 14 and 15. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Moreover, God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'The God of your fathers, the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations.'" And so it is in this way that the Lord has revealed his name to Moses. I am who I am. In other words, God says, "I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am indeed that one who was the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and I am your God also." And then God says this in Exodus chapter 6, after Pharaoh had refused to let God's people go and the suffering of the Israelites increased. Exodus chapter 6, verse 3 through to 6. "I appeared, and God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abram, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Lord I was not known to them. I've also established my covenant with them, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of the pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I've also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians kept in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant, and therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, and I will end with great judgments.'" And in this sense also, he has shown himself that he will reveal his name, the Lord, to his people by what he would do and how he would act before them. And then Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, we have this. "But indeed, the Lord spoke to Pharaoh through Moses, saying, 'But indeed, for this purpose I've raised you up,'" that's Pharaoh, "'that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.'" And so what we see here, the way in which God reveals his name in the book of Exodus, is that his name is his person. And through his work of salvation, through his work of redeeming his people, even through his work indeed of punishing Pharaoh, he reveals himself as the I am who I am, as the God who saves, as the God who is true to what he says, as the God who is true to his promises, as the God who is the king of the whole earth. And so the Lord says, "I'm giving my name to you. I'm telling you who I am. I'm telling you what I'm like. I'm dependable. I am the same. I am indeed the God who I said I was to Abram already in the first place. And you'll see this with your own eyes." But with the giving of the name came the responsibility to use it rightly, to never make light of it, to honor God's name with their lips and also with their lives. And so it is that when God gave his name to his people, he also taught them how they were to live before him and to worship him and to honor his holy name. There is a close connection in the Ten Commandments between the words which God spoke before he gave his Ten Commandments and indeed the third commandment. When God gave the Ten Commandments, he revealed his name to his people. Whenever you hear the Ten Commandments in church on Sunday morning, you'll hear those words, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And the third commandment, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." To misuse then the name of the Lord, to take his name in vain, is to make light of who the Lord is, and it is to make light of and even to deny his great works of salvation, what he's done. Because who he is and what he does is intricately connected together. And so when we treat his name as if it is nothing, we treat his person, his actions, what he's done and who he is as nothing as well. In effect, with what we're saying when we would be denying his works of salvation, we're saying he's not my God. I've got no respect for him. I don't care about what he's done. And this is why God indeed is so particular about the way in which we speak of him, both to him and when we speak about him. And brothers and sisters, if this was true in the case of the Old Testament Israel, those who had been redeemed out of Egypt, surely this is even more so for us today as well. For we've been redeemed not from Egypt, but from bondage to sin. This is also why we read from 1 Peter chapter 1. Because in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says there in verse 18 and verse 19, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And having been redeemed at such a great price, our Lord takes his name and he gives it to us." Indeed, just as God gave his name to the nation of Israel when he redeemed them out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land and said, "Here is my name, the Lord, Yahweh." So he has also given his name to us today, having redeemed us. In fact, he has given that name to us, and he gives us that name to us individually when we are baptized into his name. Yes, you are baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You are then to bear his name. And then he calls you to live in the knowledge that we have, that we've been baptized into this name. And so, we also bear another name of God, and that is the name Christian, because we belong to God in Jesus Christ. And because of that, we are indeed to consider very, very carefully both what we say and how we live, that God's name may be honored with both our lips as well as our lives. The third commandment calls us, demands of us, the right use of the holy name of God. Because we are joined to God, we belong to him, because he has redeemed us to be his people. So then, how are we to use God's name rightly, and how also would we use it wrongly? Well, our catechism does also explain this. First of all, it teaches us how we could blaspheme God's name and break the third commandment when it says this, negatively, we are not to blaspheme or abuse the name of God by cursing, perjury, or unnecessary oaths, nor to share in such horrible sins by being silent bystanders. But then positively, but rather we must use the holy name of God only with fear and reverence, so that we might rightly confess him, call upon him, and praise him in all our words and works. What God is teaching us here is we need to be careful of what comes out of our mouths. Blasphemy is to speak the name of God in a profane or an irreverent way. In the first place, this refers to the sin of cursing. To curse somebody is to use God's name to effectively wish that they would go to hell. We may not and we cannot do that. Now, we need to take this very, very seriously. And we need to consider seriously then also the way in which we use language, even if we think we use that in a flippant manner. It is deeply distressing to see also amongst Christians how often the word damn is used in everyday speech, certainly in online conversations, as if this is an acceptable thing for a Christian to say. It is indeed, to use that word damn is indeed one of the most terrible things we could possibly be saying. Because the word damn is effectively wishing that one might go to hell. These words are not innocent words. Because when you're using these words, you're doing one of two things. Either you are truly wishing somebody to go to hell, in the context of which you have no right to wish them to have such a terrible consequence to the end of their lives. Or else, which is probably more the case when this is used so flippantly, you are making light of God's judgment. You're making a mockery of hell itself. So in this way, this is that sin, and indeed no sin is greater or provokes God's wrath than the blasphemy of his name. And to have such words on your lips is indeed one in which God's name is profaned. He is being mocked by the way in which one speaks or writes. And then there's also the sin of taking God's name in vain by mocking him or by mocking his church and his people. We can see experiences of that. In the scriptures, for example, we have Goliath. When David came to fight against him with a sling and a stone, and Goliath defied the armies of the living God, and then it was not just Saul and Saul's and the people of Israel who had been attacked, but God himself. And this is why David, when he came in there, he asked about Goliath. He said, well, who is this uncircumcised Philistine who should defy the armies of the living God? And then when David comes to fight against Goliath, Goliath cursed him by his gods. And then David comes to Goliath and he understands exactly what's going on. And he says to Goliath, he says, you come with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied, whose name you have taken in vain. You see, what Goliath has done is he, by mocking God's people, he mocks Israel's God. He takes him lightly and he treats him as though he is nothing. David understood this. He responds by saying he's come in the name of the Lord of hosts. Because what's happening here is that David is jealous for the holy name of God. He did not remain a silent bystander like all the other men in Saul's army. But he burned with a zeal for God's holy name that it might not be blasphemed, but always honored and praised, as our catechism puts it. So it is that God's name can be blasphemed by being made light of, by the laughing, by the rejecting of God's laws, by the rejecting of his authority, by the acting as if he isn't there, by people speaking about God as though he is somebody's imaginary friend, by people deliberately flouting God's law, thumbing the nose at God. It's a terrible thing to do. And we must remember it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God who will indeed punish on account of such things. Another way in which God's name is regularly blasphemed or so is indeed to use his name in a vain and a light manner. When most people use God's name in everyday speech and have their, oh my gods and so forth, they're not really thinking about what they are saying. What they're effectively doing then is that they are divorcing God's name from his person. And so where it is appropriate, we should object and call others to hold the name of our God in honor. But there is indeed another way in which God's name is blasphemed. And I've also alluded to that earlier in this sermon when I spoke about the name of God being blasphemed among the Gentiles because of us. And that is that God's name can be blasphemed not simply by what we say and not by what others say, but also by the manner in which we who bear God's name Christian, by the way in which we might live. We who are Christians, we belong to God. We bear his name. And so what we say and how we act, it either will give God honor or it would give him dishonor. And this is why Peter speaks so strongly in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. He calls the people to holiness. And he says this in 1 Peter chapter 1, 15 and 16. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. You see, and we must understand this, since we've been redeemed, since we belong to our Lord and Savior, since he's given us his name, that we might walk before him, our lives must always reflect the honor and the glory of Holy God and give glory and honor to him. And in as much as our lives don't do that, we are dishonoring his holy name. And so, brothers and sisters, I ask then, how is it with us? How is God's name honored and praised by you and because of you? How do you speak of God? How do you give witness to his name? Are you ashamed of God? Are you ashamed of the gospel? Are you living in reverence and respect to God, seeking to be holy just as he is holy? Do you speak with reverence and with respect not only about God, but also about all that belongs to God? Yes, also his people, also his church. And do you conduct yourself at all times knowing that as God's image bearer, as one who bears his name, that in all that you do, in all that you say, God is either praised or he's dishonored on account of us? Let us beware. Hebrews chapter 12 says in verse 28 and 29, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. Yes, let us only use the name of God with reverence and godly fear, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Brings me to my second point, that is that we must use God's name rightly in what we swear. The third commandment is the only commandment that we have two Lord's Days, the Heidelberg Catechism, where it's devoted to one commandment. Striking, really. The first commandment is even tied in with a general introduction to the law. The tenth commandment is tied in with a conclusion of a study of God's holy law. The third commandment actually then has two Lord's Days. There's a historical reason for that, and it's a historical reason which we do well to take note of, and indeed there are times when it's good for us to consider Lord's Day 36 and Lord's Day 37 individually, because they both have different aspects to do with the third commandment. However, it's not as though we must do that every week, particularly since also we are soon going to go to the Lord's Prayer, where we hear of that petition, hallowed be your name, where there is also, once again, a fairly close connection between the third commandment, with the third commandment. But the reason why there are two Lord's Days is because of how the third commandment was seen and how it was referred to and appealed to, particularly with respect to the swearing of an oath during the time of the Reformation. Oath-taking is not such a controversial subject for us today, but it certainly was in the time of the Reformation. There's reasons for that. On the one hand, there were Anabaptists, and the Anabaptists, who were not the same as most Baptists today, although you do still get Anabaptists, they taught that you may never swear an oath at all. And they pointed to Matthew chapter 5, where the Lord said, "Do not swear at all, but let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." And so they said, you cannot swear an oath ever. On the other hand, there were Roman Catholics who swore many oaths and did not just call upon the name of God, but swore by saints and other creatures. And that comes back in Laws of 37 as well. And then for the people of the Reformation itself, the keeping of the oath was of great concern and a matter of great debate. The Roman Catholics accused many Reformed believers with breaking the vows they'd previously made in the name of the Lord. Many people, such as Martin Luther, had made a vow in God's name to be a monk and to remain a monk for the rest of his life. But he stopped being one. In that sense, he turned away from those vows that he'd made. By being a monk, he had vowed to a life of chastity and a life in which he would never get married. But he ended up marrying a nun, or an ex-nun, I should say. And there were those in the Roman Catholic Church who would accuse them of breaking their vows. They had discarded these vows, and they said that they were dishonoring the name of God through this. And so Laws of 37 is largely written to give a biblical response to these challenges, to the challenges raised by the Anabaptists and the Roman Catholics in the time of the Reformation. Now today, the question of what's a lawful oath and when and how such an oath may be made is no longer cause for much discussion or dispute among us. And yet the biblical teachings that we find concerning the oath in Laws of 37 should be taken to heart. For today, the oath has, by and large, lost its sacredness, and a godly fear of the name of God is often lacking. Sadly for us, our yes is so often no longer yes. Our no is so often no longer no. Our nation no longer links honesty and truth speaking, to the honor of God's name. But the Bible teaches us that we should. To take an oath is a solemn and a serious undertaking. Laws 37, answer 102, says that taking an oath, a lawful oath, is a calling upon God, who alone knows the heart, to bear witness to the truth and to punish me if I swear falsely. In the days that our Lord Jesus Christ walked on earth, it was common for the Jews to make oaths that were unnecessary and unlawful. It was for this reason that Christ told them in Matthew 5 to let the yes be yes and let the no be no. But when Christ said this, he did not forbid the right use of the oath. In fact, the rest of Scripture commands the right use of the oath, and even Jesus himself used an oath. I think here of Matthew 26, the 63 and 64. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "It is as you said." The oath is necessary so that we may declare with certainty the things that are true. In this sin-filled life, man so often asks, "What is truth?" and concludes that the truth is relative. In such a circumstance, in such a life, such a situation in which we live, the oath must be used to proclaim that truth. And to proclaim that truth is to be found in the God of truth. And it is the God of truth who alone knows the heart. He's called upon to bear witness to the truth so that by his name it might be glorified. And we can be assured of the truth of a person's word, not because that person is truthful, but because God bears witness to the truth. And so we use the oath, and we swear by the name of the Lord, both when necessity and when the government demands it of us. The government has traditionally demanded this in court, where we swear by Almighty God to tell the truth and nothing but the truth. And also when we make the oath of citizenship or enter public office, as for example a policeman or a soldier. But there is one other place in our lives in which oath-taking is done. Or may I talk about vow-making. And in this situation, there is a commonality between the vow and the oath. Because we do make such oaths before God, such promises calling upon the name of God. And we do that here in church. Indeed, we call upon God's name when we declare before the Lord at the public profession of faith. It is before the Lord and before the witnesses who are with us at the ceremony that we make the vows at our wedding. It is before the Lord that we make the promises when our children are baptized. It is before the Lord that you make your promises should you be ordained to the special office of a minister, an elder, or a deacon. And these are very serious things. We solemnly affirm before God and those witnessing these things that we believe the true word of God. We solemnly declare, calling upon the name of God, to say that we will steadfastly continue in this word, that we can, as we confess it together. We solemnly declare that we'll instruct our children in the gospel and have our children instructed to the utmost of our power. We solemnly call upon the name of the Lord, declaring that we will willingly submit to the good instruction and the guidance of the office bearers who are placed over us. We solemnly declare before the Lord and before his people that we will indeed be living members of his church. We solemnly declare before the Lord that we will serve him in the way that we are called to do. These are not mere wishes. These are not mere hopes. These are not simple thought bubbles that seemed good at the time, but these are promises that you make under oath. And we are therefore called to uphold them to the best of our ability. We cannot break them lightly. Indeed, we may not break them unless those laws, those oaths, those vows cause us to sin against Holy God. And God's name is blasphemed by what we are doing or saying, rather than honored and praised. And indeed, that's where you see that there are times when under God, one can set that oath aside. This was the situation, the time of the Reformation, when Martin Luther would no longer remained a monk. Also, when he set aside his vow of chastity. When he recognized that such vows were not according with God's word, they went above and beyond and in many ways against what God had taught in his holy word. And so it was right that men such as Martin Luther would set such a vow aside. Likewise, in the Bible, the book of Judges, there is Jephthah, who had made a vow that he would sacrifice the first one who came out of his house and ended up sacrificing his daughter. It was a vow he should never have made, and a vow he should never have kept. Because such a vow, and to keep such a vow, would be displeasing to the Lord, and it would be against his revealed will. But that also demonstrates the seriousness of breaking our oaths or of swearing falsely. Because we invoke the name of the Lord when we swear an oath. The sin of perjury is not sin against man in the first place, but sin against God. When we call upon the name of the Lord to declare that what we speak is the truth, then should we lie, we attempt to rob God of his honor and his truth. The sin of lying under oath defiles the most holy name of God, for it calls the God of truth to bear witness to the lie. And so it is that God has given to us the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall not take God's name lightly. You shall not misuse his name, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. But when we speak the truth in the name of the Lord, when we uphold his name, when we uphold our promises, even to our hurt, then his name is glorified. For then our truthfulness bears witness to the truthfulness of God in Jesus Christ. And so, the oath bears witness to the truth of God and to the truth of God in Christ Jesus. We are called to swear an oath in the image of God, we are called to swear an oath in the name of God, for in doing so, we call people not to the truth of our words in the first place, but to the truth of the Word of God as has been fulfilled to us in Christ. And that then is how we are to use the name of God. Let us use his name rightly. Let us use his name with fear and with reverence, that we might rightly confess him, that we might call upon him, that we might praise him in all our words and also in our works. Amen. Let's respond and we'll sing together from hymn 63, verse 2. For a prayer, the consistory have asked me to pass on just two announcements to you. First of all, that the consistory requests nominations for the office of deacon, and names of those who are nominated are to be substantiated and submitted to the consistory by Monday, the 18th of February, 7:30 p.m. You're also reminded there will be a Thanksgiving collection next Sunday in the morning service. Let's pray to the Lord. Father in heaven, you have revealed yourself to Moses and to your people of old as I am who I am. You have revealed yourself as the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. You have revealed yourself to them as the God who is true to his word, true to his promises. You have revealed yourself to them also as the Lord, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And you have said to them, you shall not take my name in vain. Father, you have revealed yourself to us also through your holy word. You have revealed yourself to us in your mighty acts of old. You have revealed yourself to us, particularly in the sending of your Son, Jesus Christ, the one in whom all your promises and in all that you have said is yes and amen. And you have given your name to us. You have declared, I am your God and you are my people. You have called us to be baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have been given the name Christian, and we have been given your name that we might use it rightly, with reverence, with respect, with honor. And Father, we are also then called to be men and women of our word. We are called to defend and promote the truth and consistency. And we are to continue to uphold the vows that we make. Father in heaven, may your name never be blasphemed by us, but may it always be honored and praised. Father, may we always offer you our praise, and may our whole life enhance your fame, so that your name may be honored by us, but also by others. Forgive us of the sin of this commandment. And Father, we also pray that you might humble us, and that we might not be proud, and that we might not consider our way of thinking to be better than what you have said, but that we might simply humble ourselves before you and seek your glory above all else. Father, we pray that you will bless us now. We pray that you'll care for us also in the week that lies ahead. Father, we pray that you'll bless our children as they go to school, and we pray that they also may be instructed in the truth of your word and in the magnifying and the hallowing of your holy name. We also pray that you'll grant your blessing upon those of us who are going to work, and that we may also magnify your name there. Bless us in our homes, that our homes may be places where your name is praised in word, in song, and prayer. Father, we pray that you also bless us in church. Bless our pastor, bless our consistory, strengthen them. We also pray, Lord, that you also bless them also in the need to have a new deacon, and we pray that you'll make things well there too. Father, we also thank you that next week we may also just reflect on the blessings which you've given to us. The last number of weeks have been hard for many of us. There's been much grief, much sadness, much trial in our lives and in our congregation for various reasons. And Lord, it does make us also sad. But it's in times like this also, Lord, that we are to just remember that you are still the same yesterday, today, and forever. You are the I am who I am. You are the God of the covenant, the one who said, I am your God and you are my people. And you have blessed us and you do bless us. Yes, we are yours in and through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so even in times such as this, there is much to be thankful for. And so, Father, we pray that even in the midst of grief, in the midst of loss, that we may yet praise your holy name and that we may give you glory as we reflect on your goodness next week. Father, we pray these things in the name of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our last song for this service is Psalm 5, Psalm 5, verse 8 and 9. Let us lift up our hearts to God, receive the blessing of the Lord, and depart in peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Now understand why your ears pricked up when you heard it.